Well, welcome back to the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be studying the 11th chapter of the Book of Revelation. And there's quite a bit in this chapter, so let's go ahead and ask the Lord to be with us in prayer and get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the entire Bible and how it all fits together. Many of the things we're going to talk about today in chapter 11 would be complete mysteries if it were not for the rest of Scripture that sheds light on what you're doing and the different characters and their parts in history that you've set forth in chapter 11. So today, Father, as we enter into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and guide us, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives and honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read the first verse and start into the chapter. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Well, in chapter 11, we have a transition into a new area now that we're dealing with, and what we're going to be shown is a temple. And John is told to measure this temple, and he's given a reed. It's a tall stalk. It's a plant that grew in the Jordan Valley. And he's given one of these reeds from this plant, or at least something similar to it, to measure. Now, measuring occurs in other places in Scripture, most notably in Ezekiel 40. You'll see there that Ezekiel is given a vision of the mountain of the Lord's house, and an angelic messenger measures the millennial temple using a similar rod, or at least a measuring rod. And he's told, Ezekiel is told, to look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. So one of the things we notice is when a measuring rod is in use, is there is an emphasis on God is showing something to his servants that's important. Also in Zechariah chapter 2, we'll also see there that a man with a measuring line in his hand, and it appears that his measurement testifies of the large size of Jerusalem in a future time of blessing. John here is told to measure three different things. He's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And the act of measuring appears to indicate a separation between a portion which God recognizes, that is the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, versus a portion he's going to reject, which we'll see in the next verse. But notice already something unusual here. There's a distinction being made between Jews and Gentiles, or at least that's we'll see that in the next verse, because it mentions the part that's going to be rejected has been given to the Gentiles or to the nations. This is an unusual thing for God to say if we were still in the church age. Other scriptures say there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, in Christ Jesus, right? So in front of God, he wouldn't be separating one portion from another portion and denoting that one is nations or Gentiles if there wasn't something different going on here. And I want to suggest to you this is another indicator that we are no longer in the church age. The church has been raptured already. It's up in heaven. And we're now in the age where God is moving toward the restoration of the nation Israel. That's why you'll see much of what occurs in this passage is very Jewish in nature. We've already seen a temple and an altar, and those are not just any generic temple and any generic altar. It speaks of the Jewish temple and the Jewish altar. So that's an important thing to keep in mind, the Jewishness of this chapter as we proceed forward. Well, one of the objects that John is told to measure is the temple of God. And the word for temple there is naon, or naos is what it's from. And it has two general meanings. It can mean, in the narrow sense, the inner sanctuary within a sacred precinct. In other words, the holy of holies, the most holy section. Or sometimes it's used in a broader sense, denoting the holy place and the holy of holies. Matthew 26:61 uses it that way. But here it probably refers to both the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, the section of the temple where only the priests were allowed access. If you remember, in the temple there's three sections. There's a court, and then there's the first veil, which separates that from the Holy Place. And then in the Holy Place you have an altar and the candelabra and various things, the menorah. Then you have another altar, the altar of incense, and then you have a veil, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Well, at the moment, he's being told to measure the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, probably those areas. It is interesting to note that this temple and this Holy Place in the temple serve a key purpose in the tribulation. We look in Matthew 24:15. We notice that when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, which is the signal for the Jews to flee Jerusalem at the time of the end, he says, when you see it standing in the holy place. That holy place, of course, is going to be in the Holy of Holies. Also, we notice that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul mentions that the man of sin will sit as God in the temple of God, pronouncing or proclaiming himself to be God. And that again assumes that there is a temple, right? I mean, there has to be a temple for him to sit in the temple, right? John is also told to measure the altar, and as we mentioned, the altar is the location where sacrifices were offered. There were two altars in the temple. There was the altar of, one that was called altar of sacrifices or offering. It was outside the holy place, and it was where things were burned, you know, animals were burned and offered. And then coals from that temple were, it seems like they were taken in to the holy place, to the altar burnt offer, altar of incense, where incense was offered up, which we saw was a type for prayer that we noticed in previous parts of the book of Revelation. But we know that the tribulation temple will have an altar, as is mentioned here, because the Antichrist is said to make a covenant which appears to provide for, in part, sacrifices to be offered on such an altar. If we take a look over at Daniel 9:27, you'll see there that it says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And the he there is the prince of the people who are to come. It's talking about the Antichrist there. He will, in the middle of the week, put a stop to sacrifice. Now, the assumption is that sacrifice is going on at the time this occurs. And in fact, the way that that sentence is constructed, it implies that his covenant that he makes with the many is related to the ability to offer sacrifices, because when he stops the sacrifice, that's seen as being in opposition to his covenant. This is another indication that there's going to be a future temple where these sacrifices are going to be in progress at the time the Antichrist comes to his ultimate power. John also measures the worshipers who are there, those who worship there. This is a present tense participle. It indicates the ones presently worshiping. At the time of the measurement, the worship is in progress. John is transported to the time of the future, and he's measuring this as the temple stands and as the worship is in progress. There's an intentional contrast between John's instructions to measure the ones worshiping in the temple versus, we'll see in the next verse, he's supposed to leave out the outer court, which is given to the nations. So worship within the temple is recognized by God, whereas the activity of the outer court is to be dismissed. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Well, there's a number of things in this verse that are interesting and important to understand. When God says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, in the original Greek, there's like a play on words. He says, the courtyard outside the temple, you throw outside. And the phrase throw outside emphasizes the rejection of the outer court, probably due to God's disfavor. He's expelling that portion. From his point of view, it has nothing in common with the true worship that's going on in the other part of the temple. And I should mention at this point that the worship that's going on is, it's hard to describe, but I guess one way to put it is it's going to involve Jews, no doubt. And also there will be believers in Yeshua that are probably involved in this, as given by the fact that the worship has some meaning to God. But in any case, it's definitely part of his plan in on the way to restoration. Although this particular temple is going to end up being defiled in the coming parts of the different things that take place during the tribulation. This phrase, the trampling of the temple, that word trampled there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, that same word is used in Isaiah 1, verse 12, and also Exodus 27, verse 9, to describe those who are godless in behavior, but they come offering sacrifices at the temple. So there is the idea that the people in the outer court, they probably think that they are honoring God, but God is here saying that they're not. Again, we've seen in various parts of Scripture that there was an outer court that was marked off from the inner one, and Israel was permitted to go. In other words, the Jews were permitted in the inner court, but the outer court was separated by a wall of partition. This is mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 14. And Gentiles could not go beyond this partition. Now, Paul was accused of breaking this rule and bringing Gentiles into the holy place in Acts 21, verse 28. So this outer court that's separated is, it says it has been given to the Gentiles. And again, we see the sovereign purpose of God. It has been given. It's God's sovereign purpose to give it to the nations. They don't know what a hot potato they're messing with, but they will find out as time goes by. And it will not be under the control of the Jews. Now, this is an interesting thing to notice. When he mentions nations there, it implies a separation between those things which are Jewish, that is, the holy place and the inner court, and those things which are Gentile, controlled by the nations. The word for Gentiles is ethnosin, which is related to ethnos. That's the word that we get ethnic from. But it's often translated as nations in the book of Revelation. In fact, many, many places in the book of Revelation, this same word is translated nations. And these are the nations which John was just told to prophesy about. Remember in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 11, John was told that he must prophesy about nations. Well, now, here we are already. He's prophesying about nations in the very next chapter. And again, this supposes that the main part of the temple proper is under the jurisdiction of the non-Gentiles. And who would that be? The Jews. So again, here we have a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is not a characteristic that's emphasized in worship during the church age, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. The means of salvation is the same. The approach to worship and so forth is all the same in the church age. If you go to a Messianic congregation, you'll find that their approach, they may recognize more the Old Testament aspects of the Bible, but they approach God the same way we do. They have communion, they have baptism, they have the same practices we do as a Gentile church, but they recognize more of the older Jewish aspects of it. But here we see something quite different. We see a temple where the Jews and the Gentiles are absolutely separated. And again, this speaks of a different period of time than the current church age. Well, the reason the outer court was given, it said that the outer court was given to the Gentiles, and it also indicates that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, there is only one holy city within Scripture. We don't need to be confused on that point. It is Jerusalem. Sometimes the New Jerusalem is denoted as the holy city, but here it's very obviously the earthly Jerusalem, because the holy city, I'll tell you, has never been tread underfoot and never will be tread underfoot in the sense of what treading underfoot denotes. The whole idea of treading underfoot carries the idea of occupation and desecration, and it's typified in a passage in Daniel 8:13. You'll see there where it talks about the occupation and desecration of the sanctuary by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV. And one of the questions that's asked there by one of these holy ones or an angel is, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Notice some things here. He's talking about the fact that daily sacrifices and that there's going to be a transgression of desolation. This is very closely related to some of the things that Jesus points to. Matthew 24:15, he points back to the book of Daniel. He talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet mentioned. And the abomination that Daniel mentioned ultimately is future, but we know it's future at the time of Jesus for sure. Jesus wouldn't have said it was yet future, right? But we do notice here in this passage, which many take to be fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, that while the desecration and occupation were underway, it was called trampling underfoot. And then it said at the end of that time, the sanctuary had to be cleansed. And so here we have this idea again that the Gentiles will trample underfoot the city, the holy city, and notice it's called a holy city because their trampling is unholy. And the fact that they tread underfoot also indicates their authority over it, very much like the angel in the previous chapter who stood over the earth and the sea, or the land and the sea. Basically, the Gentiles will occupy the city without appreciating what it is that it's. They will treat that which is holy, that is the city, as a common thing. We already see that happening today, where various groups are vying for aspects of Jerusalem and wanting to make it international, when in fact God has said it is the city of His nation, Israel. And God has promised to make the earthly Jerusalem a praise in all the earth, Isaiah 62:7. But the nations steadfastly refused to acknowledge God's plan for Jerusalem, which includes her ownership by Israel. And of course, that's pretty relevant in our time and will become more relevant as we progress according to the Bible. For one day, Jerusalem will be a stone of stumbling or a cup of trembling for the whole world. Well, this whole idea of trampling underfoot also comes up in a comment that Jesus made in Luke 21:7. He indicated that following the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, that the Jews would be led away captive into all nations, and that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Actually, that was Luke 21:24. That's in response to the question, when would Herod's temple be destroyed, which was Luke 21:7. So here we see that in the period that John is being shown, the trampling is still not completed. There's 42 months of trampling that's going to occur before the times of the Gentiles finally come to a close. Something to notice, the preterists often try to say that this section was fulfilled in the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice here that in Luke, Jesus maintains that the city would be destroyed, and then the Jews are led into all the nations, which is part of the times of the Gentiles. It's only after they've been led into the nations, which is after the destruction, that the times of the Gentiles eventually come to a close. And of course, this is doesn't work very well for the preterist interpretation, because in their view, the temple that would have to be trodden down before it's destroyed. So these are some of the situations that you get into when you look at the details. Now, the times of the Gentiles is best defined as a long period of time which began at the began with the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was hauled off to Babylon, and it probably won't end until the second coming of Jesus. In fact, it's pretty clear it's not going to end, because what's going to end the times of the Gentiles is the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, and that doesn't happen until Jesus comes again. And in fact, when you look back in the book of Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 2, you'll see the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue with the different metals, is an indication of the major Gentile powers, and it's culminated at the end with a large stone that smacks on the statue and destroys it. And this is the kingdom which, like a mountain, fills the whole earth. This is the Messianic kingdom of Revelation 20. And until we reach that point, the Jews will not ever have continuous control of Jerusalem. And in fact, that's what we see. There's been times of temporary Jewish control of the city, but not lengthy. For instance, during the Maccabean period, 164 to 163 B.C., also during the first Jewish revolt against Rome from AD 66 to 70, the second Jewish revolt, or the Bar Kokhba revolt, from AD 132 to 135, and then currently we have the very strange situation since 1967 in the Six-Day War, where Jerusalem is technically Israel's, and yet they cannot do what they want on the Temple Mount, because there's this bizarre circumstance that occurred after the liberation of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, where Moshe Dayan gave jurisdiction of the Temple Mount back to Islam. And so we're in this unusual, weird situation right now, which actually it's not weird at all. You can see the hand of God all over it, where it's not God's intentions that the times of the Gentiles have come to an end yet. And so the temple is... the Temple Mount is off limits to the Jews in many ways, even though technically they could exert their claim to it. But they won't, because of all these other issues that take place. So here again, the trampling of the city is occurring at the time John sees his vision, and it will not come to a close until the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. So the 42 months of the trampling probably are the last 42 months of the 3.5 years. We'll talk about that more next. Actually, I said the last 42 months of the 3.5 years. I should have said it's the last 42 months of the 7-year period. That would be the last 3.5 years. Well, as we look at this period of time, the 42 months that the trampling is going to occur, we need to notice several things. First off, there's a key word in this passage that you may not pick up on right away. We noticed it was the holy city, which we said was Jerusalem. But I also want to tell you, as we've said many times, the Old Testament is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, and in particular, the book of Daniel is very important. And wouldn't you know it, the same key word, the holy city, occurs at the introduction of the prophecy of Daniel's 77s, which we've talked about in some other courses about Israel. But if you go back to Daniel 9, verse 24, and look at verses 24 through 27, we have what's known as the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. I'm not going to go into it in detail, because there's a lot there, but I do want to point out several things. First off, the weeks are not weeks of days. Actually, the phrase 70 weeks means 70 sevens, 70 group of sevens. And in order to know whether they're days, weeks, months, years, you have to look at the context. And when you do, you'll find out that it's 70 years. But the key thing right at the moment is in verse 24, when you look at the 70-week period, notice who it is for or who it pertains to. 70 weeks are determined for your holy people, for your people and for your holy city. And then it lists several things that are going to occur in this period of time. Notice he says your people. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Daniel. Who is Daniel? He is a Jew, a Jewish captive in Babylon. And notice your holy city. Well, which city is this? Daniel's been spending this time of intercession prior to verse 24 about the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. This prophecy is about Jerusalem. So it's no surprise when we get here to Revelation 11, it mentions the holy city trampled down 42 months. All sorts of bells should be going off now in our minds because this relates to the final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, one thing we also need to understand is that there are reasons for taking a year in these prophetic passages as being exactly 360 days. For that, I'm going to refer you to the commentary. Take a look at where it talks about the prophetic year, explains what the background is behind that. But in Scripture, it appears there's evidence that the year that's used for these predictions consists of 12 months of exactly 30 days each, or 360 days in a year. And when we look at the 42 months that we have here in front of us, this amounts to 3.5 years of 30-day years. In this case, you don't even need 30-day months. You don't even need 30-day months for it to come out properly because it's all in terms of months. But this corresponds to half of the final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is the 70th week of Daniel, which we also know as the tribulation. The question then becomes, which half is this talking about, the 42 months? And as we mentioned, it would seem that the last half of the week is in view because the termination of the 42 months would correspond to the end of the times of the Gentiles, which is mentioned in Luke 21:24, and the arrival of Christ and the introduction of his millennial kingdom. And in fact, that's what we'll see, is when Christ arrives in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, verse 4, you'll see that a kingdom will begin. People will rule and reign with Christ. That's the millennial kingdom, and that's the kingdom which begins the eternal reign of Christ. Well, in order to understand this temple that's being mentioned in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, let's spend a little bit of time looking at the temples of history. I would strongly encourage you to read the background material on the temple of God that's listed in the commentary that goes along with the course. It's very important to understand aspects of what the temple's intended to do, why there was a temple. It was God's idea, not man's. And what is the temple intended to do? Why is the temple mentioned here? And why is the concept of temple mentioned in Revelation 21, where it mentions that God and the Lamb are the temple in the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21, verse 22. Why is God talking about a temple? And this is a long time after the crucifixion of Christ, right? I mean, Christ is crucified 2,000 years ago. And why would we have a temple yet future? And especially in the New Jerusalem, where it talks about the fact that God is the temple, why is it even still mentioning the concept of temple? Well, first let's look at the temples of history. This table is a summary of the main temples. And you'll notice I have a couple of entries here as temples which might surprise you. The very first one, the Garden of Eden, and the very last one, the New Jerusalem. And I want to suggest to you that these are in fact temples in a sense, and I'll talk about that in a moment. The very first temple, of course, here is the Garden of Eden, and it's occurred obviously right after creation. It's prior to the fall of man and the entry of sin into the human race. Adam and Eve enjoyed a full communion with God, and there was no temple needed. In other words, if you look at the temple as denoting the idea of communion between God and man, the entire Garden of Eden was a temple in a sense. There was no separate temple building because everything was holy. And that's the first temple. The second temple is the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was a portable and temporary structure which housed the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the location of God's presence among the Jews in their wilderness wanderings. And you remember there's the glory of the Lord, which His presence is indicated by bright light or also by clouds or mist. And this tabernacle was from around 1446 B.C. to somewhere around 950 B.C. And during that period of time, God's presence was localized in this portable structure. Now, it's also important to understand that God, of course, is omnipresent. There's no place where He is not. However, He's chosen to manifest His presence in a localized way, just like when He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in the tabernacle, His Shekinah, or His presence, was there. The next temple we have is Solomon's Temple. This is the first true temple in the sense of a permanent building, built around 950 B.C., and it lasted until 586 B.C., when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when the Jews, in the final deportation of the three deportations of the Jews to Babylon. This temple was erected by Solomon, David's son, but King David gathered the materials for it, and also he was given the plans for this temple. Then, of course, the Jews were hauled off to Babylon for the 70-year captivity, but they were returned under Zerubbabel, and built the second temple in 515 B.C. And this second temple was built, but there's no indication that God's presence ever dwelt there in the form of the Shekinah glory. In fact, we'll see that God's presence did come there, but it was in the form of the incarnation, Jesus. John 1, verse 14, you'll see that that's the case. But this particular temple was desecrated by Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, in 160, in around, well, it was restored and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C. And this was the first Hanukkah. And this is has to do with the dedication, the Feast of Dedication, which is mentioned in John's Gospel. Okay, and that temple stood for quite a long time. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great, beginning in around 20 B.C., and it lasted during, it was present, the temple that was present during the times of Jesus' ministry and the early church, and was destroyed, as Jesus predicted, in 70 A.D. by the Romans, the Roman general Titus. Anyway, so it was destroyed. And now we'll see that there's a Dome of the Rock that's standing on the Temple Mount, but there is no true temple of God there at the moment. In the future, there will be a tribulation temple. That's the temple we're talking about in chapter 11. This is a future Jewish temple which will be built and where sacrifices will be offered until the midpoint of the tribulation. The beast, according to Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, will sit in this temple and proclaim himself to be God. When the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place of this temple, Matthew 24:15, that is a signal for the Jews to flee to the wilderness. After the tribulation temple, at the second coming of Messiah Jesus, there will be a millennial temple. This temple will be built by Messiah. Look at Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 15. And it'll serve as a center for worship and rule, His rule, during the thousand-year reign on the earth, which is Revelation 20, verses 2 through 4, and many other passages. All the nations of the earth will journey to Jerusalem to the temple to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the final rebellion and the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. And the new Jerusalem, the dimensions of it are like that of a cube, which is interesting because the Holy of Holies in the temple is also cubic in dimensions. And it says in Revelation 21:22 that there is no temple in a sense. In another sense, the whole city is a temple, for God is the temple. Now, all of these situations having to do with the temple are related to solving or dealing with one central desire and problem. The desire is for God and man to commune together, for man to be in God's presence. The problem is sin. Sin intervenes between man and God and keeps man from full communion with God. And if you read the background in the commentary, we deal with that in some degree of detail. At the moment, what I'd like to do is talk more about the tribulation temple. Well, before we talk about that, let's talk a little bit about the Dome of the Rock, which is on the next slide. At the present time in our own day, the most striking presence upon the Temple Mount is the Islamic Dome of the Rock. The photo that you have before you, the Dome of the Rock is the building in the center with the gold roof, the gold dome. Above that, you'll see at the upper portion of the photo, you'll see a square structure with a blue-gray dome on one end of it. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And these are two Islamic structures that are currently on the Temple Mount. In this view, you're looking south. And the Kidron Valley runs along the left edge of the photo. Well, the first thing we need to establish just to make it clear is that the Dome of the Rock is not God's temple. That's why I didn't list it in the list of temples. It's not God's temple, and at least not the God of the Bible. And that's very clear when you take a look at the Quran, which is, of course, the authoritative book of Islam. You'll find that it has numerous teachings which are absolutely contrary to the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, in particular the revelation of the New Testament, which is that of Christianity. The Quran says that Jesus was not crucified, but only appeared to be crucified. The Quran denies that God has a son. Even the Old Testament says that God has a son. Proverbs 30, verse 4, Psalm 2, there's many passages we could point to. The Quran denies the Trinity. The Quran indicates that redemption is unnecessary. The fall in the Garden of Eden resulted in no permanent flaw of sin needing a Savior. The Quran teaches salvation by works, by the goodness of how you live. Will Allah accept you? Well, we see in the scripture, especially Revelation 20, we'll see that it doesn't matter how good you live. If you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not going to be saved. Salvation is by faith. Revelation 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted as righteousness. Even Islam, who recognizes Abraham, denies salvation by faith. Also in the Quran, of course, Jerusalem is not mentioned by name. In the Bible, it's mentioned over 800 times. So when we see Islamic structures sitting on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you can be assured that they're imposters, or not imposters, but they're there because of God's purposes, but they're not going to be there in the long run. Also, something very surprising about the Quran, when you look at the Quran, it does recognize that Jesus was born of a virgin. It recognizes that Jesus was sinless and performed miracles. Muhammad, in contrast, was not born of any special pregnancy. He sinned, and he didn't perform any miracles, and yet Muhammad is considered to be greater than Jesus. And go figure that out. That doesn't make any sense to me. But that's the God of the Quran, and of course it's not the God of the Bible. We're talking about the Temple Mount of Yahweh. But one thing that is interesting in relation to the Dome of the Rock is the idea of why is it called the Dome of the Rock? Well, according to tradition, the altar which Abraham constructed upon which Isaac was offered in Genesis 22:9 stood upon a particular rock on the mount called the Stone of Binding, the Ibn Akidah, which is just Hebrew for stone binding, stone of binding. And this marks the place where Abraham bound Isaac. Now, of course, the Muslims would say Abraham bound Ishmael. There's some background on that in the commentary that you can go look at. But the rock, this Ibn Akidah, the stone or rock of binding, is the rock which is referred to in the name the Dome of the Rock, which is believed to be built directly over that rock on Mount Moriah. And this is an important point that we talk about some in the commentary, that there are some significant events that occurred at that spot. The first one is Abraham's offering of Isaac and the substitutionary ram that God provided, which pointed to the offering of another father of his only son on Mount Moriah, that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's another very significant event that occurred at that spot. This was also the site of Solomon's temple, which was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which was purchased by David. So this site is not any old piece of real estate in the world. This is a very sensitive piece of real estate. It's sensitive not only to Islam and sensitive to the Jews who have the true claim to it, but it is sensitive to none other than God himself. In AD 638, the Muslims invaded Israel and Jerusalem, and shortly thereafter, in 691, there was a wooden cupola that was built over the rock by Caliph Omar, and this would have been the first structure known as the Dome of the Rock. And a little bit later, a mosque was built. Notice the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, but the Al-Aqsa Mosque was completed in AD 715. So currently, these two temples are on the mount. They've been there for some time, obviously. And the current status of the Temple Mount is that it's effectively owned by Israel, but jurisdiction is completely in hands of the Muslims. Even though Israel took back the Temple Mount in the Six-Day War of 1967, by a strange turn of events, I would call it God's sovereignty, within 10 days the Jews gave up control of the very site of their historic temples. Notice the Jews do not have complete control of Jerusalem. There's areas that they don't dare, they have, technically they have control, but if they were to exercise it, the results would be potentially catastrophic, and so they're inhibited by that. And, of course, controversy continues to rage about whose site this should be, whether the Jews should be allowed access to the site at all, especially for religious purposes. And even some of the Jewish rabbis disagree about allowing Jews on the Temple Mount because they're afraid that Jews will accidentally defile the holy places out of ignorance and lack of preparation. That's not a universal view, but that's part of the controversy that surrounds the Temple Mount in our own day. Obviously, for there to be a temple that we're talking about in the Tribulation in Revelation chapter 11, it will require things to change a great deal from the way they are now. And you could say that the fact that the Temple Mount is such a key aspect of the problem of Jerusalem today, and the fact that the Jews cannot build a temple, not only can't they go up on the mount and pray and do religious activities, there's the Dome of the Rock standing close to the place or over the place where their temple was. Obviously, it's a major problem. Wouldn't it be interesting if someone came along with some sort of a solution or things changed in a way where the Jews could build the temple? Obviously, it would be a very quick response on the part of the Jews to erect a temple, and we believe that a temple will be standing at the time of the Antichrist because sacrifices have to be offered. And also, the abomination has to stand in the holy place. And so you can rest assured there will be a Jewish temple on the mount because the God of the universe has stated that that will come to pass. Well, let's talk about the passages that show us that there will, in fact, be a Jewish temple at the time of Antichrist. This is undeniable. The question really, by all interpreters, is not whether or not there's a temple at the time of Antichrist. The question is, has Antichrist come already or is he yet future? But you can't deny that the scriptures teach there is a temple at the time of Antichrist. For one, in Daniel 9, verse 27, we saw that the prince who is to come confirms a covenant for the last of the 70th weeks of Daniel. In other words, the last week, which we call the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation. In the middle of the week, it says he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This implies a pre-existing temple within which sacrifice and offering are being offered, right? The Jews are not going to be doing sacrificing and offering any old place. It's going to be in a temple. We also have Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, where it gives a period of time from when the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up until the time of the end. Notice that when the sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up. This is the specific verse, I believe, that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 15, when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place," and this was prophesied by the prophet Daniel, "whoever sees that, let him understand, bail out of Jerusalem." That's my translation, but that's the idea. And it says here that the sacrifice will be taken away, and at the same time an abomination of desolation is set up. And I want to suggest to you, the purpose of taking away the sacrifice is to make way for a shift in worship. That the Jews are sacrificing, they have their Old Testament liturgy going, the temple sacrifice. These are not necessarily, in fact, most likely are not born-again Jews. They're Orthodox Jews, and they're sacrificing to Yahweh according to Judaism of the Old Testament. They've rejected Christ, but the Antichrist, who has allowed this, now steps in and says, "No more sacrifice. It's all worship is now going to go to me." The context indicates in Daniel 12 that this occurs during a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And of course, it's speaking of the Jewish nation, Daniel 12, verse 1. So again, this is a time of special trouble for Israel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, which we've mentioned before. And it, of course, in order for the sacrifice to be taken away and the abomination of desolation to be set up, a temple must be standing in which daily sacrifices are being offered. Another verse we mentioned already, Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus predicts that the abomination of desolation would stand, quote, "in the holy place," end quote. Again, this is a specific place. It is within the Holy of Holies, most likely, although I'll have to say that the temple does have a region called the holy place, which is outside the Holy of Holies. But in any case, the abomination is going to be in the portion of the temple that only the priests can access normally and is considered holy to God. And of course, this, in order for the abomination to be set up in that place, the place has to exist, and it can only exist if there's a temple. We also see in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul indicates that one of the acts of the man of sin is to exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, in order to sit in the temple, there must be a temple. And this is also a verse that's a real problem for preterists who want to make Nero the man of sin. Nero never got near the temple. He never sat in the temple, showed himself as God. So he doesn't fulfill 2 Thessalonians 2:4, not to mention many other aspects of the Antichrist. And of course, another verse which is very clear that there's a temple is Revelation 11, verse 1, that got us here to begin with. That is that John is told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And as we've seen, the context is during the tribulation, prior to the return of Christ, but yet future from our own day. Having established that a temple exists at the time of Antichrist, the only question which remains is which temple. And as we've described, there's really only two choices. One choice is that the temple is the second temple, that is Herod's temple, that John, at the time of John's writing, the temples yet stood. This is the position the preterists take, which we've talked about in the past. They understand Nero to be the beast, and they see the events of this book fulfilled in the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so they would say that John's mention of the temple in Revelation 11 is internal evidence of the early date for the book of Revelation. We disagree. I think there's three serious problems with the preterist interpretation. There's more than three, but these are three pretty major ones. One is that attempts to find fulfillment of the book of Revelation, not to mention all the other related prophetic themes from the rest of the Bible, as fulfilled in the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, requires an enormous amount of creativity and imprecise interpretation. For example, we just visited 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It says that the man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. No preterist in the world can show you that Nero sat in the temple of Jerusalem, the one that John describes, nor can they show you that he proclaimed himself as God while sitting in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Nero never even went to the temple. So the whole idea there, again, in order to come up with the preterist interpretation, you have to be very imprecise. You have to say that when Paul says that he's sitting in the temple, that he's not really sitting in the temple, that there's some other representation of him, and it gets very subjective. There's also a lot of problems because passages in Zechariah that identify Jerusalem as being defended by God, Zechariah 12 and 14, the preterists would interpret as the overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem. Well, obviously, if God's defending Jerusalem and it was destroyed completely and the Jews carried away at AD 70, why, he's not much of a God. The second problem with the preterist interpretation has to do with dating of the book of Revelation. The date of the book, most people believe, is near the near the end of Domitian's reign, AD 95. And so you have this situation that the book of Revelation would have to be dated very early, much earlier than even the death of Nero, in order for all of this to make any kind of sense, which it doesn't. The other thing is that just because the temple is measured in Revelation 11 is no indication that the temple stood at that time. Obviously, Ezekiel, in a similar vision, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 or so, he was involved in measuring a temple, or at least taking note of it being measured. And of course, when Ezekiel saw and this temple being measured, there was no temple standing in Jerusalem at that time. It was after the destruction of the Solomon's temple by Babylon. So the fact that a prophet is in a vision and measures the temple by no means establishes that the temple had to stand at the time of the vision, and therefore the book of Revelation did not need to be written before 70 AD, as preterists claim. The third problem, and this one I think is devastating to the preterist interpretation, is nobody in the early church, these are the saints who lived closest to the times of both Nero and John, none of them understood the preterist scheme of interpretation. There's no evidence that they saw Nero as the Antichrist, nor did they see the destruction of Jerusalem as the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, not to mention the fact that the book of Revelation prophesies the destruction of Babylon, which is in alignment with Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. You cannot find the fulfillment of the book of Revelation in the events of AD 70. You know, you have to turn everything around, which the interpreters do, of course, the preterists, to get there. But the interesting thing is the earliest interpreters saw the book of Revelation like futurist interpreters do, that is, like we're teaching here. They believed the Antichrist was a future figure, and that the temple mentioned was be a future temple rebuilt future to John's day. And so the preterists now, who arrive on the scene 2,000 years after the smoking gun, are here to tell us all about the crime, and the people who were present at the time of the crime don't know anything about the nonsense that these guys put forth. So that's a real problem, and I don't think there's going to be a good way for them to get past that problem itself. If Nero was the beast and this temple is Herod's temple, then the Christian church had no idea that that's the case, and the entire writing and prophecy of God fell on the floor and was worthless to the church. One other issue we want to just touch on in relation to the tribulation temple, which people have a problem with, is this idea: why would there be a temple in the future after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, in the case of the tribulation temple, it's pretty easy to explain, because the people who are the main movers behind establishing this temple need not believe in Christ or his crucifixion. They are probably Orthodox Jews that deny the atoning death of Christ, and of course they would build this temple because the very reason they would build it is because they believe that they need these sacrifices instead of the atoning death of Christ. But we'll see that even future to the tribulation temple in the millennium, I mentioned that a temple will be built. And we'll talk about that more in the future when we get to the millennial kingdom, where we'll talk about the reason why the sacrifices do make sense in the millennium, even though at first glance that seems like an odd idea. I encourage you to read the background material on that in the commentary. Well, let's return now to the verse-by-verse section of Revelation chapter 11, having kind of taken a side trip to look at the temple in a little bit more detail. We're now at verse 3 of Revelation 11. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Well, these are two witnesses. Obviously, they're prophets as well. And the word witness is the same word from which we get martyr. And like many of God's witnesses during the tribulation, these two individuals will be steadfast in their faith unto death. But they cannot be killed until they finish their testimony, which we'll see in a little bit. Their ministry is going to be reminiscent of individuals from the past. Moses, for example, they're going to be able to strike the earth with plagues, which reminds us of Moses and Aaron in Egypt. They're going to be able to turn the water to blood, again, much like Moses and Aaron. Also, Elijah is a similar figure. They're able to consume people with fire, and they also shut off rain from heaven. The main thing to notice here is that the plagues of Egypt and the similarity to Moses may merely denote the implication of the law, Moses representing the law, and Elijah, the ministry similar to Elijah, may speak of the prophets. And we see all through the Gospels and the New Testament that the law and the prophets, the Torah and the Nevi'im, as it's called, those are the two of the three sections of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. These writings are frequently mentioned as a dual witness. There's two witnesses here, and these two writings are also considered a witness, the writings of the law and the writings of the prophets. And of course, there's two witnesses because of the requirement in the Old Testament that there be two or more witnesses to establish a matter. Notice the Jewishness of this chapter. We've seen a temple, an altar, the fact that the nations are excluded, the Gentiles, the fact that even mentions Gentiles in relation to Jews. And then here now we're told there's two witnesses. We're going to see that they have a ministry that's extremely Jewish sounding, like Jewish prophets. And they're going to be compared to a couple of Old Testament figures. And this all is important to understand because the context of what's going on is related to Romans, the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I've just pulled out a couple of small sections and strung them together. But notice, starting in Romans chapter 10, in fact, I'd encourage you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 as background to this chapter, but looking at Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then notice later, when he gets to verses 14 and 15, which are very frequently quoted in the context of evangelization and sending people, missionaries, and so forth, he's speaking in a Jewish context there, and he talks about the fact, he says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" etc. He goes on to mention in verse 19, "Did Israel not know?" Notice he's talking about the Jews, the nation Israel. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, has the rejection of Messiah Jesus by the Jews led to their final and fatal fall? And he says, "Certainly not." And he says that if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, in other words, their rejection of Messiah allowed a greater influx of Gentiles to find Jesus, he says, "What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" In other words, he's saying that the Jews will eventually come to Messiah. The fact that they rejected him was a blessing for the rest of the world. If that's a blessing, what will their acceptance be? And when he mentions life from the dead there, he is pointing to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is a picture of the restoration of the whole house of Israel as a nation. God, and he goes on to say, Paul does in Revelation 11, that God is able to graft them in again. And then he closes with this phrase in Revelation 11, around 23 through 25 and 26. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." This time we're looking at with John, with these two witnesses, we are now in the process of God bringing spiritual awakening to the Jews, to the nation Israel. These two witnesses are among those who have beautiful feet, who preach the gospel of peace. But they're preaching to the entire world. Obviously, the context makes that clear. But it is interesting how Jewish they are, and the fact that they're in the city of Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you that they are a key element in the plan of the deliverer to turn ungodliness from Jacob. They're going to be used in a mighty way in the process of bringing Israel to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Well, now we come upon a major fork in the interpretive road. As we've mentioned many times, there's a tendency for different interpreters to depart from the literalness of the text. And, of course, you might expect that to be the case. In fact, this whole chapter, I haven't really mentioned it yet, but the vast majority of interpreters will tell you that this whole chapter is about the church. That's an amazing thing, but they're going to tell you all kinds of reasons why this is about the church. Everything in it is about the church, and of course, virtually nothing is, well, I don't know of anything in here that's specifically about the church. It's all about the nation Israel, the Temple Mount, the restoration of the nation, the spiritual awakening, the persecution of the Jews by the beast, and on it goes. The church is not to be found in it. The major reason being the church was taken away prior to these events, as we've talked about in the past. But there is a major fork in the road here, even discerning or concerning what are these two witnesses. Now, obviously, the things I've said, I believe that they're two literal individuals, but you should be aware that there is a tendency among many to interpret these in other ways. And this gets at the idea of figurative or symbolic interpretation when it's not called for. Sometimes interpreters go in that direction because they don't like what the scripture is saying directly, or at least it doesn't fit into their plan or scheme or theology or their beliefs about scripture. People who deny that the Jews have a future in God's plan, or that there would be a time which is Jewish in nature, in that God is dealing focused back on the nation Israel, is outside of the box for them, and so they have to find a different way to deal with it. And so when we look at these two witnesses, there are three major ways that they've been interpreted: symbolic, corporate, or literal. Now, the symbolic interpretation would be that they are not actually representing individuals or even a group of individuals, that they represent something else. Examples would be that it represents the testimony from the law and the prophets. Those are the two witnesses. Or maybe it's the Old and the New Testaments. Or perhaps maybe the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the symbolic interpretations that are assigned to the two witnesses, which we think are incorrect. There's also a tendency to look at the two individuals as if they were a corporate group, that is, more than two. They've been represented as groups from history, such as the Paulicians and the Waldenses, or maybe just generally talking, representing believers who suffer martyrdom. Also, they've been considered the Christian church and the Christian state, the two different witnesses. Or maybe Israel and the church, or the house of Israel and the house of Aaron. There's all sorts of different ideas. But we believe that the literal interpretation is preferred, which we'll talk about in a moment. But here's the range of some of the literal interpretations, which itself is all over the map. Although the beauty is they're all considered people, which is a great starting place. Some believe they are Elijah and Moses. We'll talk about some of these ideas in a moment. Some believe they are Elijah and Enoch, who were both raptured or taken while alive. Some believe it's Elijah and John the Baptist. Others believe it's Elijah and John the Apostle. That's pretty confusing. John's giving this vision, and some people believe he's one of the two witnesses. Others believe it's Elijah and an unidentified person. Some have suggested the apostles Peter and James. That's one you'll hear from the preterist area. Also, Peter and John, or Peter and Paul, the two high priests that stood withstood the zealots in Jerusalem. And also, another idea is two unknown persons in the future. That's a very viable idea, I think. But there are a lot of reasons for taking these as literal individuals. The idea they're called witnesses elsewhere in the New Testament, the form of witness shown here, the Greek word, is always applied to an individual. It says they're going to prophesy. We don't see inanimate objects prophesying. It's personal. They're called individuals or depicted as individuals. They're said to speak. They are heard, they are handled, they are hated, they have mouths, they have ears, they have feet, they wear sackcloth, and they have dead bodies. You know, if God was trying to describe two literal people, I don't know what more he could have said to denote that. These are obviously two literal individuals. Having established that they're literal individuals, which is, I guess, pretty obvious. Some people are going to say that's pretty obvious. It's amazing how often we have to talk about views that are pretty crazy. But we do, just so that you're aware of them, and also when you encounter them, you'll know why they are not valid. Let's talk about three of the most common ideas about who these individuals are. These, I think, are the most likely. Now let's talk about some of the reasons given for them, although I'm only going to touch on the negatives about some of these views. I refer you to the commentary for a more in-depth treatment on this. The two individuals that are often suggested, probably the most often, are Moses and Elijah, that these would actually be the Moses and Elijah coming back at the time of the end to minister on the earth. There are a number of reasons that these two individuals are suggested. One is that their miracles are very similar to those two personages, as we've already discussed. They also indicate, you know, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that it's argued that Elijah is to come before the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord is kind of a wide period of time. So some suggest that that means Elijah has to be one of these. Also, it says in Deuteronomy 18 that one like Moses will be raised up. And of course, that isn't necessarily good evidence for Moses, because it doesn't indicate Moses will. It says a prophet like Moses, some of who, you know, which pointed to Jesus for sure. Whether it points to someone beyond that, I think, can be debated. But there's also some odd things associated with Moses. When he was buried, his body was buried in a secret location, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. And in Jude, verse 9, we see that Michael contended with Satan in regard to the body of Moses. So that's kind of an odd thing that some people believe is related to the possible use of Moses in the future in a special way. Another indicator that people point to is during the Transfiguration. Jesus mentioned that, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory in His kingdom. That's my paraphrase, but the idea is the Transfiguration was a preview of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And, of course, that's going to occur at the end of the book here. And, well, near the end, Revelation 19, the Son of Man comes and establishes His kingdom. And so who should appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a preview of that, but Moses and Elijah? Also, as we mentioned, the law is represented by Moses and the prophets by Elijah. And so some believe Moses and Elijah would actually return as the ultimate pair of witnesses to the Jews, being connected with the law and the prophets. There are some reasons, though, against the idea that it would be Moses and Elijah. Among the ones I'll just mention briefly, there's some concern that Elijah has already received a glorified body since he's in heaven, and therefore he cannot die. There's also the problem that Moses would have to die twice. So this is some of the complications with assuming it's Moses and Elijah. The second frequently mentioned pair is Elijah and Enoch. We'll remember that Enoch was one of two men, but that was translated in prior to the flood. He was no more. He walked with God and God took him, Genesis 5, verse 24. And so the idea is these two have not seen death, and therefore they would return and face death. Also, the fact in Revelation 11, verse 4, it mentions that these are two who stand before the God of all the earth. Some believe that suggests people who are currently standing, such as Elijah and Enoch. I don't think that's a very strong argument, because I think that phrase is a pointer to the equivalent phrase in Zechariah, which is related. I don't think it necessitates that they're actually standing right now. So some who take the Elijah and Enoch approach, they point to the fact that these are the only two that didn't die. Well, the problem with that view, of course, is there's going to be a whole generation of believers who are raptured and thus will not die physically. These will not be the only ones. Also, when Enoch is translated, it would seem that that involved corruption putting on incorruption, and mortality putting on immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 talks about. Otherwise, how could he enter heaven? And of course, there's this problem then, if he did, then how in the world can either of these guys die if they've already been glorified? So there's also the problem that Enoch was translated so that he might not see death. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 15. And now, to have him come back, of course, that wouldn't necessarily be true. He is now going to come back and face death. So those are some of the negatives that you'll want to think about. The third view, which I lean toward myself, although I think it's very difficult to establish with certainty who these two are, and I'm not sure it's important that we do because God doesn't identify them. But the view is that there are two future prophets who minister in the power and ministry of Moses and Elijah, or maybe Aaron and Elijah. You got to remember, Aaron was involved in Egypt in a big way with Moses, too. So it might be two future prophets, and this has the advantage that it avoids the problems which attend the other views. In other words, you don't have to worry about people who have already been glorified or people that have already died, whether they can come back and die again, etc. The only kind of, to me, the main negative of this view is Malachi 4, chapter 5, which says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. And it doesn't say his likeness, but it actually mentions Elijah. And I think it's important to notice that when John himself, John the Baptist, that is, was asked whether he was Elijah, he said, no, he was not. Moreover, when Christ said that he is Elijah who is to come, he made it conditional. He said, if you will receive it, which many believe refers to the Jews receiving the kingdom, and the fact is they didn't. So the idea is that John came in the power and ministry of Elijah, but he himself was not Elijah. So there's a problem there. If it's two future prophets, what do we do about the fact that Scripture does seem to make it pretty clear that Elijah himself is yet to come? So those are some of the things, the trade-offs involved. And as I mentioned, it's not critical to know exactly who they are. The main thing to notice is that the flavor of their ministry and that they're Jewish. And this is part of the restoration of Israel for the millennial kingdom. Well, these two prophets are or witnesses are prophesying 1,260 days. And we believe, we've talked about this before, the prophetic year. 1,260 days is the same length of period as 42 months, if each month is 30 days, or 3.5 years, with each year being 360 days exactly in duration. The question comes up now. We talked about the 42 months above of the trampling of the city, and now we're looking at this 1,260 days. Are these the exact same periods of time, or are they the two different halves of the 70th week? It is my belief that they are not one and the same period. They are the same length, but I believe that there's reasons for understanding these prophets as being active during the first half of the 7 years rather than the last. Some of the reasons I believe that, for one, at the end of the 7 years, the beast is destroyed at the close of the week, Revelation 19:20, not the witnesses. Here we see the witnesses destroyed. So you would have to have the witnesses and the beast destroyed at almost the same time if this is the latter half. Also, it's more natural to understand the overthrow of these Jewish prophets as a precursor that leads to the defilement of the temple in the abomination of desolation to follow. Before they're overthrown, they seem to be invincible and almost certainly would not allow the beast to sit in the holy place and declare himself as God. So that's another seeming problem to me. The other thing is that these are Jewish. Obviously, it doesn't say they're Jewish, but it's obvious they're Jewish witnesses. And I believe they're key in the revival of the Jews during, we're talking about the spiritual revival now, of the Jews during the tribulation. And they're in Jerusalem. Why would they be in Jerusalem after the midpoint? Because it's at the midpoint the abomination of desolation occurs, which is the signal to the Jews to hightail it out of there and flee to the wilderness. And we see in the next chapter, Revelation 12, that the Jews will be protected in the wilderness for the last 3.5 years. These witnesses would be far more effective in God's program of turning the Jews to Him if they are witnessing at a time when there are still plenty of Jews in Jerusalem. The other problem is there is a big celebration at the end of when these two are killed. That would seem to be a problem if it was the last half, because at the end of the last half of the week, the Antichrist and most of the nations and kings are involved in the campaign of Armageddon in Revelation 16. They are about to take on God Himself in a battle, and it seems out of step for the world to be celebrating these two witnesses, and also it seems like a pretty big distraction for the beast to be focused on these two witnesses when the campaign of Armageddon is in progress. Also, the overthrow of these prophets who have been plaguing the world and indestructible by their adversaries, when the beast overthrows them, that would naturally contribute to the rise and fame of the beast. And that would fit better with the idea that it's connected with the midpoint of the tribulation immediately prior to him proclaiming himself to be worshipped in the temple. Also, it's not a big problem, but it seems like an inconsistency. Christ returns with the resurrected saints to the earth at the end of the 70th week. But if these are killed at the end of the 70th week, then why are they resurrected to heaven when everyone else is going the other direction that has already been resurrected? I think the best answer is to take these as prophesying during the first half, and their death culminates in the ascent of the beast to overthrow them and exert full control over the temple, which then allows the man of sin to do what he is prophesied to do by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Our passage indicates that the actual witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth was a rough, coarse cloth, often used to make a bag-like garment, which was worn as a symbol of mourning or grief or repentance. The prophets wore sackcloth for different reasons, but often it indicated their brokenness over the message of doom and judgment which they themselves were delivering. There's kind of a twofold aspect to the sackcloth. One is mourning over what they know is coming in the way of God's judgments because of an unrepentant audience. The second is they are indicating what the response should be of their hearers, that is, contrition and repentance. And so repentance is needed. It is interesting to notice here that their sackcloth, again, speaks of the Jewishness of their ministry, very similar to previous Old Testament prophets, in that they are wearing sackcloth like Isaiah does, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. It's hard to consider a Gentile person putting on sackcloth and doing the things these guys do. Well, now we move to verse 14, Revelation chapter 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I'll go ahead and read the next verse as well. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Well, it mentions that they're olive trees and lampstands, and that they're standing before the God of all the earth. And here again is another connection back to the Old Testament. We've said many times that the Old Testament is very important to understanding what are some of the things God's communicating through John. The fact that it says the two olive trees and the two lampstands indicates there's a specific pair of olive trees and lampstands that are in mind, that God is telling us about. And there are some in the Old Testament, as we'll see in Zechariah chapter 4. I'm not going to go into Zechariah's visions in detail, but there's a number of things to notice. When they're called lampstands here, luknia, it's the same word that is used for the seven lampstands we saw earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 20, which described the seven churches of Asia. Evidently, these two lampstands will serve a similar purpose to the seven lampstands, and that is to be a witness, right? We've already seen they're a witness. This illusion of lampstands and olive trees is Zechariah's vision in Zechariah chapter 4, where he's shown a lampstand of solid gold, a single lampstand, with seven pipes feeding seven lamps. So this is very much like a menorah, right? But the lamps are fed by a shared bowl of oil, but the bowl is fed by two olive trees, into which oil from these trees drips. And these two anointed ones, when Zechariah asks about the identity of the olive trees and the fruitful branches, he is told by this angel that these are the two anointed ones, literally it says sons of oil, oil being the anointing, who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. There it is again, they stand before. See, there's the tie-in, the same phrases are found. It's intended to make us recognize that he's referring back to this passage. These are the two who are the anointed, who are anointed by oil, and this anointing by oil is a common type or figure for the Holy Spirit. And when we read that passage back in Zechariah, we will find that there are two people that are involved. One is Joshua the high priest, and the other is Zerubbabel the prince. And these two are involved at a very interesting point in the history of Israel. But Joshua was the religious leader, the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the civil leader, if you want. He occupied the place that would normally be that of the prince. When we look at the passage in Zechariah in more detail, both Zechariah 3 and 4, if we want to pick up on both Joshua and Zerubbabel, we want to look at Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4. There's interesting things that are said there. The first thing to notice is there's two individuals, just like there are here, and also that the Holy Spirit plays a big part in what goes on. And, of course, the famous phrase from Zechariah 4:6, Zerubbabel is encouraged in his building or construction of the temple that it will be completed. And God indicates, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this is this whole situation, again, where the Holy Spirit, this is why they are called olive trees. They're called olive trees and lampstands. The olive is the oil. The Holy Spirit, these obviously are greatly anointed. Look at the ministry that they have. The fact they can't be destroyed. I'm telling you, they are anointed individuals. The other aspect of it is their witness as lampstands. Interesting, isn't it, that these two lampstands are mentioned here. And one wonders, why are these two as lampstands if there's seven lampstands of the churches are still around? And I want to suggest again that the seven are gone. The seven previous lampstands are gone, and now these two are ministering in a similar way. But when we look at this passage in Zerubbabel, we see two individuals, and I want to suggest to you we also see two restorations. By the way, those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 71, check number 71. But there's two restorations, and the reason I say that is if you take a look closely at Zechariah 3, verse 8, you will see there that in the midst of encouraging Joshua, there is a passage that talks about God's servant, the branch. And as we've seen before when we talked about the fourfold gospel, remember we talked about the four faces of the cherubim? The branch is one of the titles of Messiah in the Old Testament. And what is pointing to in that passage of Zechariah is two restorations. The first restoration is the one that's underway under Joshua and Zerubbabel. Notice that these two are involved building the temple, restoring Israel after the Babylon, after the captivity of Babylon. The future restoration that it refers to is the one that's taking place eventually in the tribulation that will bring in the millennial kingdom. Although it is the time of Jacob's trouble, the Jews will suffer very definitely, as we've mentioned, like the nation never has before. Ultimately, it leads to restoration. These two witnesses, much like Joshua and Zerubbabel, have a rebuilding ministry. They're not just here to send plagues on the earth. God is not just judging through them. He is witnessing. In fact, I have to say that if he had just called them prophets, we would have missed his main motivation in these two. It's not to judge, but to turn people back to God, and especially the Jews. This, again, is part of God's move that will lead to a spiritual revival of Israel and bring them back to call on Messiah. Remember, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They have to believe that he, that is Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a Roman cross, they have to believe that he came in the name of the Lord, and they have to call for him again. And these witnesses are one of God's mechanisms that moves them in that direction. And it says they're standing before the God of the earth, and as we mentioned, that's the same phrase as Zechariah 4, verse 14. Well, now we move to verse 5 of Revelation 11. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These are not your ordinary two Christian witnesses. Obviously, one of the things you've got to see when you look at this chapter is it is drastically different than the church age. Do you see in any way, shape, or form this sort of idea during the age of the church? You don't. What you see during the age of the church is martyrdom. People end up being martyred, and these actually get martyred too, but in the meantime, they're able to devour their enemies, which is a pretty amazing thing. Now, the fire is said to proceed from their mouth, very similarly to the horse that we saw the army with the horsemen in Revelation 9, verses 18 and 19. Frequently, judgment by God in alignment with his word is described as being a weapon of his mouth. And there's some passages that would take this in a figurative sense. For instance, Jeremiah 5, verse 14, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." But I think when you look at this passage here, even though it's clear that, like in the coming of Christ in Revelation 19, it's clear that obvious there are many places where the weapons of a mouth is to be taken figuratively. I'm not so sure that's the case here. And the reason I say that is that there's no indication that the fire comes from heaven. It's very clearly literal fire. There's all sorts of things about the plagues here that are clearly literal, like those in Exodus. But here it says that the fire proceeds from their mouth, and there's not an obvious indicator. It doesn't say that the people are wood, for example, as it did in the previous verse that we shared in Jeremiah. Also, when we look at Elijah, who did similarly, he called forth fire from heaven in 1 Kings 10. If you go and look at that, you'll see that it says he calls it forth from heaven. There's no indication here that they're calling it from heaven. It just says from their mouths, and it results in the physical death of their opponents. It is clear that it provides a unique testimony to the source of their judgment, that is God, and the authority that they have as his spokesman. this may seem like a radical thing for them to be able to do, but remember, this is a time in history during which demonic powers are at a peak. The lawless one, the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, he is afoot at this time. These are the days where the false prophet is around as well, performing great signs. And so these two witnesses need to exhibit a very special miraculous power that are on a par with or superior to that of the man of sin and the false prophet. And this is in an age frequented by demonic manifestations. So I think it's perfectly in line to take this literally and to understand that they will be able to do amazing miracles. And now we move to verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Obviously, these are very powerful individuals, virtually unstoppable so long as God allows them to witness in this way. They shut heaven. The word shut there, klesai, is the same word that's used when Jesus talks about the ability that Elijah had when he shut up heaven for 3 years and 6 months when there was a great famine in the land, in Luke 4, verse 25. Also, it is said elsewhere that when he shut up the heaven, there wasn't even a production of dew. And this indicates in this passage here that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. The implication is throughout their prophetic period, which we've already seen is 1,260 days, or 3.5 prophetic years, they will keep it from raining. This also speaks very strongly of a ministry that is either Elijah or very much like Elijah, as we mentioned. Notice that they're wearing sackcloth, and notice that there's no rain. This is a model of fasting and mourning. Wearing sackcloth is mourning. Of course, the fact that there's no liquids to drink is a form of fasting, liquids. This will bring about a widespread devastation of crops and loss of human and animal life through thirst and also starvation associated with the lack of water supply. We notice that in this verse it says that they have power over waters to turn them into blood. Well, obviously this is very similar to Moses and Aaron in Egypt in Exodus 4 and in Exodus 7. And in the commentary, you might take a look. There's a section that's entitled The Plagues of Egypt and the Tribulation. It shows some of the correlations between what's going on here and what went on in the release of Israel from Exodus, from Egypt. And I want to suggest to you that in both cases, God is working to establish a kingdom. He established the theocratic kingdom of Israel in the wilderness through Moses and so forth, that eventually led to the real kings, Saul, David, and so forth. And here he's preparing to establish the millennial kingdom. So those are some of the similarities, and Egypt would then be a model for the godless, God-rejecting world, not only in our present age, but at the time of the end. And this is one of the reasons that people believe that Moses might be one of the witnesses. In any case, the ministry is very similar to that of Moses or Aaron. And turning water to blood, of course, is very similar to what goes on during the second trumpet judgment and the second and third bowl judgments. This is God is giving the earth dwellers blood to drink. And this is one of those ideas that it's sowing and reaping. What you've sown, you will reap. And as the world, the godless world, spills the blood of the prophets and the saints, God, as we'll see the harlot does in Revelation 17, we'll see that here God is giving the earth dwellers what they have They've spilled the blood of prophets. Now he's going to make them drink blood. That's the basic idea here. And they're able to strike the earth with all plagues. Again, the mention of plagues and a variety of plagues, similar to the plagues with which Moses and Aaron tormented Egypt, no doubt. And when you look at the comparison of the plagues between Revelation and the Egypt situation, remember that where there are plagues missing in the correlation, like in the fact of flies or lice, which occurred in Egypt, but you don't see mentioned in Revelation, notice that it says here, they're able to strike the earth with all plagues. This indicates that there are more plagues that go on than we probably see recorded here. And chances are the plagues that are missing from the Egyptian account that will occur here, it's just they're not recorded explicitly. At least that's a possibility for sure. Verse 7 of the book of Revelation, chapter 11. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, it says here that nothing can happen to these two until they finish their testimony. And in fact, even when they're overcome, they continue to testify, as we'll see. But this is a great encouragement to those who serve God, knowing that He controls every day and event in our lives, and that He controls when we're going to be taken away, and when He's through with us. If He's busy doing something with us, we're going to be there. They have finished their God-given task when they're finally overcome. It's interesting. Notice that we see references made in the book of Daniel which tell us that the beast is given authority over the saints. When witnesses of God's, when God's saints die, it is only because their foes have the authority to kill them. As Jesus said, He said any authority that Pilate had over him was only because it was given from above. And again, when saints suffer or when witnesses die, it is for God's glory. It doesn't always appear that way, but in the end, we will see it is for His glory. Here we see the introduction of the beast. And we've talked a lot about the Antichrist before in this course, and yet this is the first mention of him, his initial introduction here, and he's called the beast. You won't find him called Antichrist anywhere in the book of Revelation. And this has caused some people to make the mistake of understanding the beast of Revelation to be a separate individual from the Antichrist. And I think that that's an error. I think you can show from comparisons of their ministry and their activities that the beast, the first beast here, introduced in chapter 11, also in verse 1 of chapter 13, that this is the one and the same as elsewhere who is called Antichrist. He goes by many names. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. There's many titles that he goes by, similar to Christ, but they are describing his character, his nefarious character. Here he is called the beast, Therion, which is a diminutive form of Ther. It's similar to the diminutive form that's used for the lamb, Arneon. So you have a Therion, a vicious beast, and you have the Arneon, the little lamb. All the way through the scripture, the lamb is the savior of sinners, the beast is the persecutor and slayer of the saints. The lamb calls attention to gentleness of Christ, and the beast tells of the ferocity of the Antichrist. Under the law of the Old Testament, lambs were considered ceremonially clean and used in sacrifice, but beasts were unclean and unfit for sacrifice. So the title of this individual tells all right off. He is absolutely rejected but used of God. The question comes up, since there's two different beasts mentioned in the book of Revelation, one in Revelation 13, verse 1, and the other in Revelation 13, verse 11. one of them is the Antichrist and the other is the false prophet, the question comes up, which beast is in view here? Well, evidence indicates that this is Antichrist who slays the witnesses. First, the fact that it says the beast. The definite article indicates that whoever this is, he's a figure who's well known or should be well known to the readers. And in fact, those who have read Daniel 7 in detail will recognize that back in the book of Daniel, the word beast, in fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll see the very same term used to describe the beasts that are listed in Daniel 7. And so there's a connection there. That beast in Daniel 7 is Antichrist, not the false prophet. Also, it says that the beast comes up out of the abyss. And this corresponds to what is said about the Antichrist in Revelation 17, verse 8. Again, it's not the false prophet. Also, this beast here is one who overcomes. And as we mentioned when we studied Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first horseman that goes out on the white horse, he goes out overcoming and to overcome. He's an overcomer. He is emulating the overcoming that is found in Christ Jesus. The same word, nikeo, is used. So the evidence points to the fact that this is the Antichrist who's always already been described in Daniel 7 and will be elaborated on in much more detail when we reach chapter 13. Here he comes out of the abyss, which is the bottomless pit. We talked about that in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where the various locusts or the demons came out of the abyss. This is a deep well within the earth where fallen angels are held. So this suggests a supernatural connection, or at least a demonic connection. The beast is from the bottomless pit. The lamb is from heaven. The fact that he is said here to arise out of the pit, we suggest, is connected with his revival rather than his original origin. If you look at Revelation 17, I think it's 8, you'll see there that it mentions that he is, and then he is not, and then he arises from the pit. There's an implied sequence there which would indicate that this event takes place after his restoration from the deadly wounds with which he was healed. He overcomes these and he kills these two witnesses. Again, an external similarity between the beast and the lamb. He is an overcomer of sorts. And when he prevails over the two witnesses, this provides yet another reason why mankind will worship him. All previous attempts to kill the two witnesses have failed. Surely, who can make war with the beast? That's what they will say when he succeeds in killing these two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, their dead bodies are allowed to lie in the street, and they are refused burial, and this is an intentional dishonor and insult. It's particularly repugnant to the Jews. In our own day, for instance, when the Jews are undergoing horrendous attacks by terrorists, Palestinian terrorists who are strapping bombs to themselves and walking into places where innocent people are, children, people who are not in the army, and then they're blowing themselves up and killing Israelis. They are doing this quite a bit, and right now in the news, if you follow the news, you'll see that the Jews are interned very quickly. In fact, on the same day, wherever possible. This idea of remaining unburied is repugnant to the Jews. And here, of course, they're going to force their dead bodies to lie on the street. And as we've argued already, these are Jewish prophets. It's particularly repulsive to the Jewish mindset. But also, this is intended to be a testimony to the beast. Rather than being buried and having their own memorial, they are left as a memorial to the victory of the beast and his ability to overcome these mighty prophets of God. And this causes people all the more to give him honor and to tend toward his worship. It says here that the city is called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. Spiritually is pneumatikos. It basically means in a manner consistent with the spirit. That is, the language of allegory or metaphor, but that which the spirit sees. In other words, the omniscient gaze of the Holy Spirit, which goes beyond the external representation to reveal the true character below. The city of Jerusalem, as seen by the Spirit at this point in time, is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, these two cities, Sodom and Egypt, typify those who are opposed and judged by God. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city which was overthrown for her sins by God's judgment. You'll see that in Genesis 13 and Genesis 19. Egypt was a nation which held Israel in bondage and was judged by plagues prior to the Exodus. And of course, here we have, again, plagues being poured out on the earth and also on Jerusalem. Here it appears that Jerusalem is mostly godless. Moses spoke a song predicting the apostasy of Israel upon entering the Promised Land. After his death, he said this, that the Jewish nation would become as a nation void of counsel, whose vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And we see a similar statement to Moses being made here by John, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the sin of Jerusalem is said to be as the sin of Sodom. One of the things you'll notice in Isaiah 3, verse 8, is that the sin of Sodom, one of the aspects of it is openly flaunting that which is repulsive to God. And in fact, we see that in our own day. One might only mention homosexuality as an example, and of course that's particularly relevant in the case of Sodom. That's why it's called sodomy. And what it involves is people who know what they're doing is wrong but openly flaunting it. And if you've ever seen little snippets from the gay pride parades, you'll know what it's like in Sodom. Also, in regard to Egypt, Ezekiel in chapter 23, he mentions that the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, that is, the two halves of Israel during the civil war, he calls them idolatrous sisters, both of which committed harlotry in their youth while in Egypt. And of course, this brings forth the idea and the image of the golden calf. If you'll recall, in Egypt, they learned the ways of the Egyptians when they came out of Egypt. When Moses was gone for a little bit, what did they do? They built a golden calf. Where did they learn about the golden calf? In Egypt. And of course, we're going to see a similar situation shortly here, where the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. You can look at that as a parallel, in a sense, to the golden calf in the wilderness. Well, we aren't left guessing about where or what city this is. It is, of course, Jerusalem. It says it's where our Lord was crucified. What else could it be? And yet, even though it's clearly said that, it's amazing how many educated individuals have tried to tell us that it is some other city. As Bullinger has rightly observed, quote, "A Sunday school child could tell us where the Lord was crucified, but these learned men cannot," end quote. Verse 9 of Revelation 11, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and are not allowed, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." Notice that there are those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And we've seen already this is a fourfold designation which indicates global scope. All the peoples of the earth is the idea. This is the entire global community which John was told he must prophesy about in Revelation 10, verse 11. These are those over which the beast is granted authority, Revelation 13, verse 7. And they're also the ones upon which the harlot sits, Revelation 17, verses 2 and 15. Now it says here that they will see the dead bodies. There's two possibilities here. One possibility which people mention is that there are people from all the representatives from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations that are in Jerusalem that see this. That is, of course, a possibility. But when you look at the usage of the phrase peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, the impression you get is that it's global, where it's used throughout Scripture in the book of Revelation. I think it's more likely that this relates to a broadcasting technology that will be available at the time of the end, as it has never been in the past. And of course, we see that today, television being an obvious candidate. I do want to share with you the remarks of Bullinger, who wrote Before 1913 and the Advent of the Advent of Television. Here's what Bullinger said along the same vein. He said, quote, "The older commentators might have felt a difficulty in understanding how the whole earth could rejoice at an event happening in Jerusalem. But in these days of electric inventions, telephones, and wireless telegraphy, we all know how the next day the whole world sympathizes or rejoices together." Well, that was back before television, and of course it's all the more so now. If you watch the nightly news, you're well aware of how the whole world rejoices or celebrates together, as world events are in everyone's living room on a daily basis. It says here the bodies are viewed for 3.5 days, that they will continue to observe the bodies for that period of time. Obviously, these are not lengthy periods, as some have tried to make them. The bodies are slowly decomposing, but they're not there for that long, only 3.5 days. Three, as we've seen, speaks of life and resurrection. The third day is when life is first created. Jesus, of course, resurrected on the third day, it says. And so that's a connection here, the fact that they are raised after the 3.5 days, which we'll see shortly. Verse 10 of Revelation 11, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Well, it's an amazing scene that will occur, a global celebration by those who dwell on the earth. And as we mentioned before, the phrase "those who dwell on the earth" in the book of Revelation is almost a technical phrase. It denotes the global populace of the time of the end who consistently oppose God. Revelation 9, verse 20. They will not repent. They worship the beast, Revelation 13, 8. And they reject the things of heaven in favor of the things of earth. Basically, they're your garden variety humanist, and also people who are into a lot of other religions, but essentially believe man can find his own way. As we saw in Revelation 3, verse 10, these are the ones whom the time of testing is intended for, the time that God would test those who dwell upon the earth. And this is part of their testing, these two witnesses and the plagues they bring. It says that they make merry. This is the same word that's used in the verse that talks about eat, drink, and be merry. And that's exactly what they will do. But as Job relates in chapter 20, verse 5, "The triumph of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." And of course, that's what we'll see here eventually. Although the time of the end is characterized by war and disruption, a lot of strife among the nations, worldly enemies will unite in their hatred for these two witnesses, and they'll send gifts to one another. They'll declare a holiday, exchange gifts in celebration. The elation of the earth dwellers over the death of the two witnesses is proportional to the seriousness of the plagues which the witnesses afflicted the earth with. And this gives you some idea of just how effective these witnesses were. They were hated so much. And as prophets, they join a long list of God's servants who are hated by those to whom they are sent. Instead of seeing them as God's life raft to turn them to repentance, they don't like the message, so they kill the messenger. Verse 11 of Revelation 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Wow, what an amazing thing that's going to be. It says the breath of life from God entered them. This breath is pneuma, which is also rendered spirit. Here it speaks of the life-giving force which animates all of men's bodies, which were formed from clay. Genesis 2, verse 7, Job 33, verse 4. The return of the Spirit by the power of God was also evident at when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8:54. Although there are significant parallels here between the breath of life which animates these dead witnesses and the Holy Spirit which will restore the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 37, that's not exactly what's in view here. These are literal individuals who are raised from the dead. And obviously, great fear fell on those who saw them. And you can imagine, in front of all these viewers, all of a sudden these dead corpses begin to stir, rise to their feet, and as they watched, stand. And this is an amazing sight. It's unlike the resurrection of Jesus because it's viewed by a much wider audience, probably many more people than those that saw the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of Christ itself was not seen, but the results of it were when Christ returned it physically. I don't believe anyone saw him actually in the process of resurrection as they see here. The superiority and the victory of the beast unravel in this moment as God turns their exaltation into great fear. But this fear is not without purpose. As we'll see, some of the people are affected in a great way by what they see and eventually come to faith. And as they stand to their feet, they hear, "Come up here." They hear this command. This is the same command that was heard by John when he rose to heaven in the vision in Revelation 4, verse 1. And of course, this is a very similar event to the rapture of the church, a little bit different in numerous ways, but the ascension to heaven being very similar. Here they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Much like Jesus following his resurrection, notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that he's received up into the clouds. And of course, the church at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says that Jesus returns with the clouds and then we're caught up to meet him in the air. These two witnesses are part of the first resurrection, which is a category. It spans numerous resurrections, Jesus being part of the first resurrection, the church during the rapture, and these two individuals also later at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of of the millennial kingdom, we'll see people there who have come to life. So it's all part of that group of people who are going to be part of the millennial kingdom, those who serve God. It says the enemies saw them. The resurrection is perhaps the greatest moment of their ministry since it manifests the power and promise of God, the power to overcome death and the promise to raise from the dead. And as we mentioned, some that see this along with this earthquake that follows will cause them to actually give God glory. And there we see some of the salvations that occur during the tribulation period. And now we move to verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. There are numerous earthquakes during the tribulation. A previous great earthquake attended the opening of the sixth seal back in Revelation 6:12. And as great as this earthquake is, a still greater earthquake, the greatest of all recorded history, is yet to follow at the pouring forth of the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation 16, verse 17. Notice that there are two categories. There's ones who die and the ones who are afraid and give glory to the God of heaven. This is an amazing statement in the midst of the book of Revelation. I don't know of any other passage in the book that shows those people repenting from God's judgment. And I think this is significant. I think it's likely that the majority of the population of Jerusalem at this time is still Jewish. I don't believe that the abomination of desolation has happened yet, and the intense time of Jewish persecution has been initiated, although it's about to. And perhaps the fact that many in this population give glory to God, I would expect that is probably the last straw as far as the Antichrist is concerned, and it's probably one of the things that leads to him turning on the Jews and kicking them out of the temple and setting up his own worship there. The fact that he desires all worship, and here we have a largely Jewish population coming to faith in God, recognizing the hand of God at work. And I think this is a sign of the fruit that will come from these two witnesses in this time. Their focus on the Jewish nation, although there will be people, other people saved, as we've seen. This, I think, the focus shows that we're dealing mostly with Jews in this passage. And as Paul says, eventually all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So here we are in the midst of the time of Jacob's trouble, but yet remaining aspects of the new covenant as it relates to the Jewish nation are being fulfilled in preparation for the millennial kingdom to follow. Take a look in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, and actually a few verses beyond that. Look and read it and meditate on that passage. You'll see that the new covenant was originally given to the same people who had the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. And it was given to Israel, the new covenant was. And there are aspects of the new covenant which have not yet come to fruition in the Jews. And that is, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. No longer will it be necessary to teach about God. Obviously, that has not come to pass. And there's still much that remains which God is working toward in this book of Revelation. Also, I think here is where we do see a connection between Ezekiel 37 and what's going on in Revelation 11. Not in the resurrection of the two witnesses, but in the spiritual regeneration of those who remain in Jerusalem that did not perish in the earthquake. Now we move to verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, what woes are these that are being spoken of? Well, these are the woes associated with the three last trumpet judgments from Revelation 8, verse 13. These are the more severe trumpet judgments of the seven because they target men rather than natural systems. This verse helps us to understand that the second woe, which is associated with the sixth trumpet, has now passed. That is to say that the events that occur in chapters 8 and 9, things that we saw that were underway in 8 and 9, actually include also some of the things here in the 10th and 11th chapters. In other words, the two witnesses are witnessing during the time prior to the end of the sixth trumpet or the seventh trumpet, which is about to sound. That again also indicates the likelihood that they're prophesying during the first half of the last week. And when it says the third woe is coming quickly, this, of course, is the seventh trumpet. And under the seventh trumpet, we will have seven bowls in the sounding of this trumpet. And the seventh trumpet must sound probably near the midpoint of the tribulation or early in the second half. And this would position all the seven of the final bowl judgments in the last half of the week. And I believe that's probably the best way to understand where the trumpets fit in relation to the week. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Well, this is the seventh trumpet in the last of this series of seven. It's not the absolute last trumpet, and it should not be confused with the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52, which is associated with the rapture. For example, if you take a look in Matthew 24:31, you'll see there's a trumpet that occurs there that follows this trumpet, because it occurs after the tribulation at the open manifestation of Christ's second advent. That in itself is enough to indicate this is not the last trumpet in any sense. It's just the seventh. In fact, it's never called the last. And we also see that the seventh trumpet covers an extended period of time. We'll see that in the next statements that we examine. And, of course, that's quite different from the last trump, which occurs in the twinkling of an eye, associated with the rapture. This trumpet is more similar to the one in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Come, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark, thick darkness. This trumpet is associated with judgment, not redemption. Now, it does eventually bring redemption in the fact that when the judgments have all been poured out, the earth is brought back under the control of Jesus Christ. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Well, the word kingdoms in different texts, for example, even in the majority text, which is behind the Textus Receptus, it sees it as singular, the kingdom of this world. And that would seem to fit what we see elsewhere in Scripture, where Scripture teaches that all the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, and religious groups are in reality one kingdom under one king. And the king we're talking about is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air in Ephesians 2:2. And he is also called by John, the very same author, the ruler of this world, John 12:31. And that is the one who's the usurper. And this is what we talked about earlier in Revelation 5, where we talked about who is worthy to open the seal and to look upon it. What was that seal about? Well, part of the seal, the purpose of the seal, was to bring back God's kingdom on earth. And that's part of what is being stated, well, directly stated in this chapter. In the sounding of the seventh trumpet is proclaimed the coming coronation of earth's rightful king, the answer to the prayer of the ages, which is, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see that the seventh trumpet, when all the bowls are poured out that are part of that trumpet, the kingdom will be that of Jesus Christ on earth. It says that the kingdom has become, or the kingdoms have become. This is an aorist tense verb, which is usually past tense. That's why it's rendered have become. But it's used in what is called a proleptic sense. In other words, the event is so certain that in the sounding of the seventh angel, it's treated as if it's already passed. It's so certain that it's a done deal. And of course, this brings to mind many passages of Scripture. I'll just read a couple of them. Psalm 72, verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. That is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 9, after it talks about unto us a child is given, it says in verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David. And where is that throne? It's in Jerusalem. And over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is something that God is doing. Woe to the man that gets in his way. Daniel 2, verse 44. Remember, there is a statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it represents the significant Gentile kingdoms from the perspective of Jerusalem and from the perspective of God. And we see in there that in the days of these kings, that is the kings of the ten toes of the statue, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Notice this is in the days of the ten toes. We'll see references to those kings in Revelation 17. The claims of replacement theology and dominion theology and covenant theology, they all claim that we are in the kingdom now. But not one of the previous passages that we talked about find literal fulfillment in the present day church. The reason why is that the sounding of the seventh trumpet remains future to our time. These passages we've just shared and many others do not speak of an invisible spiritual kingdom. They're speaking of a visible earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. It mentions here His Christ. Did you notice that when you looked at the verse? It says the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Well, that phrase, His Christ, is meant to point us back to Psalm 2, because the His Christ here, to Christu, Christu or Christ, is actually means anointed. This is speaking of the anointed one, and sure enough, back in Psalm 2, it talks about the anointed one. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. See, it's against the Lord and His anointed. The Lord and His Mashiko. And what that is the Messiah of Him. It's Hebrew for the Messiah of Him. And so I want you to see the correlation when it says His Christ here. It's the same as His anointed in Psalm 2. And this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, that is the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is not the ministry of the church today. This is the catastrophic intervention of Messiah at Second Coming to kill His enemies and establish a rule which is not spiritual. It's both spiritual and physical. And today, if I go to another nation, they don't have a clue. I can, for example, if I go to Saudi Arabia and I say that Christ is ruling in Saudi Arabia today, and I make that very public, I'll probably get killed. Christ is not ruling in the sense that men are laying at His feet licking the dust. And that's exactly what will happen in the future. He will be ruling in a way where there is no question about whether it's spiritual or not. It will be physical as well as spiritual. Well, now we're at verse 16. And I'm going to take the next three verses together. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, it mentions the 24 elders, and I'm not going to spend much time on those. Take a look at our lesson, which covered Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, where we talked about the different ideas about who these elders are. Notice, though, that the elders have thrones that belong to them. I think that speaks of them as the redeemed, but There are other opinions too. Take a look at that lesson. They fell on their faces. We repeatedly find these elders prostrate before the throne in worship. And if we do believe that they are the redeemed, then we ought to find ourselves on our faces prostrate before God, frequently getting ready for similar worship that we will be giving in the eternal state as well. It says here that he's the Almighty. We talked about that in Revelation 1, verse 8, the Pantocrator. It speaks of his invincibility and might. Also, it says here that he reigned. This is an aorist verb again, normally something that would be in the past tense, and of course it's rendered that way, but this is what would be called an ingressive aorist, which is to say, it's describing he has begun to reign. He began to reign when the seventh trumpet was, when the effects of the seventh trumpet are all complete, he will be reigning. It says that the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And of course, we looked at Psalm 2. Take a look at Psalm 2, verse 1. You'll see that it talks about the nations have become angry and they're raging. And it says, though, that in verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The nations of the tribulation are fulfilling Psalm 2. It's always been a situation throughout history that God has been opposed by earthly nations. But Psalm 2 is not fully fulfilled until the time of the end. The nations of the tribulation are ruled by unwise kings who fail to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 2, verse 12. And the wrath of God speaks of the entire period of the judgments which are being loosed upon the earth, beginning with the first seal that we saw loosed in Revelation 6 by the Lamb. As soon as he pops the first seal, God's wrath is underway. It was recognized at the opening of the sixth seal by the earth dwellers, Revelation 6:16. But there is a special sense that in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the wrath of God is said to be complete. And in fact, all the seven bowls which occur under the wrath, under the seventh trumpet, are called bowls of the wrath of God. Take a look at Revelation 15, verse 7, and Revelation 16. Here it mentions that the time of the dead will come where they should be judged. And as we've talked about, every man once dead will face judgment. We saw that in Daniel 12, that during the time, a great time of trouble for the nation of Israel, you'll see in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, that after that time of trouble, it talks about two categories of the resurrected dead, the righteous dead and those who will be ashamed. And we'll see later when we get to Revelation 20 that there's a 1,000-year period that occurs between those two resurrections. And in fact, the unsaved dead are the ones that are judged after the millennial kingdom, after more people rebel against God. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 20. In the judgment that occurs, believers face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a time of reward. Judgment is not such that believers can lose their salvation because they're standing in the righteousness of Christ, not in their own works. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 talk about this judgment. So that's something to think about. The rewards it also mentions for your servants, the prophets, and the saints. This is to be contrasted with the judgment of the unsaved dead, which occurs at the great white throne in Revelation 20. The saints and the prophets will be rewarded. There's so many passages that talk about the nature of the rewards. Take a look at the commentary. This includes the inheritance that's mentioned for believers. It also mentions the promises that are made to the overcomer. Remember in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus repeatedly says, "To the overcomer I will give." These are some of the things that will be rewards for the servants of his. Also, the blessings which attend the millennial kingdom. An amazing time of blessing. And study that in the Old Testament, and you'll see it's going to be an amazing period of time. not to mention the eternal state, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which will be a time of awesome blessing, the ultimate blessing, the complete removal of sin and death, and sickness and pain, an incredible time ahead. And now we come to the final verse of chapter 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Well, the chapter began with a temple, the earthly temple, which was measured by God, and it ends with a temple, the heavenly temple. The earthly temple initiated to begin worship in the Old Testament style of Orthodox Judaism, but then commandeered, if you will, by the false or by the Antichrist, will come under God's judgment, obviously, because it's called the abomination of desolation. It makes desolate. And if you look at Daniel 9:24, you'll see that at one of the purposes of the 70th week, at the end of the 70th week, is the Most Holy is anointed. And that's a reference to a place, not an individual. And, of course, that will be related to the cleansing or the reestablishment of the temple during the millennial period. But here the temple of God is opened in heaven, and it's specifically opened to reveal its contents. And what do we find there but the Ark of His Covenant? Now, the Ark was the box, the earthly Ark was a box which stood in the holy place and which contained items which testified of God's relationship with Israel. But in particular, I want to mention that it contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. I think that's very significant. The Ark here, the mention of the Ark here, there's a number of ways of understanding it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I think it's important to recognize the Ten Commandments are in the earthly Ark and are certainly associated with the idea of the heavenly Ark. Now, there's been a lot of speculation concerning the location of the earthly Ark of the Covenant. Numerous locations have been suggested for the earthly Ark. I'll just list a few here. There's the suggestion that it was taken to Egypt by Shishak, or that Nebuchadnezzar took it to Babylon. Jeremiah maybe hid the Ark in a cave. It's mentioned in 2 Maccabees, Ezra. Antiochus IV maybe took the Ark to Syria. Perhaps Titus took the Ark to Rome in the destruction of 70 AD. Some believe the Ark is hidden today below the Temple Mount. Some believe the son of the Queen of Sheba took the Ark to Ethiopia. Some believe the Ark no longer exists and will never appear again. And take a look at Jeremiah 3, verse 16, where it indicates that the Ark will not come to mind or be needed at some point. And some believe that the Ark was taken to heaven by God. And so that's why I'm going through this, is just to mention that that's the view of some, is that this Ark that we're seeing in heaven is in fact the earthly Ark. I don't believe that that's necessary, because there's Scripture tells us in Hebrews 8 and 9 that the earthly temple was patterned after a greater heavenly reality. So the fact that there is a heavenly Ark doesn't necessarily mean it's the same, one and the same, as the earthly Ark. In the same way that there was a heavenly altar, we saw a little further back, but it doesn't mean that the earthly altar has relocated to heaven. So, setting aside the question of where the Ark is, or whether it's even needed, let's talk about the significance of the Ark in the passage we're looking at. And I suggest that there's two possible ways, main ways of understanding the Ark. And I believe that the first way is preferable, and that is that the Ark speaks of the law, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which set forth the moral law which applies to all of mankind. If you look in Romans, you'll see in Romans 2 and 3 that Paul repeatedly refers to the law, and he says that the righteous requirement of the law judges those who are guilty and under judgment of God's wrath. Romans 2 verse 12, Romans 3 verses 19 and 20. And he says in Romans 4 verse 15 that the law brings about wrath. Notice we're looking at wrath. We just mentioned wrath, the time of God's wrath. We're seeing thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake in this passage. These are all indicators of wrath. I think what we're looking at is that the ark is intended to point toward the righteous moral law of God, by which He is righteously going to judge, and that in turn will bring forth His perfect wrath. Having said that, it is important to notice that in Romans 7 verse 6 and Colossians 2 verse 14, it specifically said that believers will not be subject to the written requirements which were taken away in Christ. Christ nailed the law to the cross. Those who trust in Christ's salvation attain His righteousness, in which He perfectly kept the law. So every believer will stand before God as one who has perfectly kept the law through faith in Christ. Now, some believe that the break in chapters between chapters 11 and 12 is not done very well. They believe that the mention of the ark here should be associated with chapter 12. And in chapter 12, as we'll see, it talks about Israel going all the way back to Eve, bringing forth the Messiah, which Romans reveals, obviously, is of the Jews. And so their idea is that the Ark of the Covenant here represents God's covenant promises to Israel, and it's tied in with chapter 12. I don't believe that's the best explanation, and the reason is Jeremiah 31:31, where the new covenant is promised, makes it very clear that the Jews who were given the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, that they broke that covenant, necessitating the new covenant. I believe that the promises to the Jewish nation, Israel, that are yet to play forth have less to do with the law of Moses, that is the Mosaic covenant, and more to do with the other covenants that are based on the Abrahamic covenant, that is the new covenant, the land covenant or Palestinian covenant, an unpopular word today, also the Davidic covenant. And so I see this mention of the ark more in relation to the moral law of God used as the standard by which judgment is righteously brought forth, that is going to come forth under the seventh trumpet in the form of the seven bowl judgments that eventuate the kingdom of the Lord. So in closing in this chapter, I hope you've seen the Jewish aspect of it, that this is connected with Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially 11, where Paul sets forth the fact that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, God will turn His focus back to the Jews. Although it's the time of Jacob's trouble, it's also the beginnings of His regeneration in preparation for the millennial kingdom, where all nations will be blessed, and Israel will be restored to her land fully, also with the Lord in her midst.